If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Zechariah chapter 11, verses 12 and 13. That's Zechariah chapter 11, verses 12 and 13. And I said unto them, if ye think good, give me my price, and if not, forbear. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said unto me, cast it unto the potter, a goodly price that I was prized at of them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord.
I am well aware that this congregation is accustomed to a very high caliber of preaching, and I'm also aware that I do not attain to any such caliber, but I'm nonetheless very thankful to have the opportunity to speak with you and to study with you this morning. I'm also thankful for the trust the elders have put in me in allowing me to be up here. I want to take a minute and welcome all of you, especially our visitors we have with us today. We didn't know we would for sure, but we have with us my brother and his wife. They're on their way from vacation in Maine to their home in Columbia, Tennessee. So they're in the middle of a long drive, just about halfway between those two spots. And so we're glad to have them with us today, and I hope you'll have a chance to get to meet them maybe after our assembly. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10, we learn that the predictions about Christ in the Old Testament were often concealed or hidden from our plain sight. So much so that the prophets who lived back in those times had to make careful searches and inquiries, Peter writes, to learn what the prophecies were about. On the one hand, those prophets knew that Scripture is deliberate. And what I mean by that is that God, when He speaks, reveals truth to His people. He doesn't speak without saying something. And so they knew that there was something to be gathered from the prophecies, but they didn't know just what. On the other hand, they knew they couldn't go beyond what was written. They couldn't go beyond what had been revealed by God. And so somewhere in the middle, they found themselves struggling, striving to understand what the predictions about the Messiah in particular were about. Predictions about the Messiah, his suffering and glory, Peter mentions, are often subtle. They're not obvious. They are subtle, and they give us only a glimpse into what they're discussing. God may reveal in a given passage a few of the trees while leaving the overall forest out of focus. Such is certainly the case with Zechariah chapter 11. In Zechariah chapter 11, and I hope you'll have that passage open before you as we study, I'll be reading mostly from the King James Version of the Bible. In Zechariah chapter 11, the nation of Israel is spoken of as doomed without any hope of God changing his mind. The passage is very dark. In verse 1 of that chapter, we're told that a fire is coming to destroy. And then in verses 2 and 3, we read of shepherds that are wailing. The mighty trees have fallen. They have been destroyed. You'll see that in verses 2 and 3. The glory is ruined, and the pride of the Jordan is ruined as well. The passage is very dark. And then in verse 4, the whole flock, a reference to the nation of Israel, is doomed to slaughter. As a matter of fact, they're described as in the King James Version as the flock of the slaughter. The entire nation is doomed. The end is ultimately realized, at least in prediction, in prophecy, in verse 10. And there we have that God breaks my covenant, which I had made with all the people. So the doom of the nation of Israel is predicted in this passage. As we come down into the body of our lesson, I want to notice three things. In the first place, I want to notice that although the people as a whole were guilty of sin and were thus incurring God's wrath, the primary force of the passage of Zechariah chapter 11 is against the shepherds, or the leaders of the people of God. The shepherds described by Zechariah are wicked, and they are said in that text to slay the sheep without punishment. You'll notice that down in verse 5 of the passage. They're described as buying and selling God's people, and then praising God for the money that they make in the transaction. In reality, the shepherds were deriving benefit from wicked treatment, from abuse of God's people. And the text laments that their own shepherds have no pity whatsoever. Notice that at the end of verse 5. Those shepherds have no pity on those that they oppressed. The student of the Bible cannot help but recall Ezekiel chapter 34 that was written earlier than our text, but speaks about the same issue with the shepherds of the people of Israel. Ezekiel in chapter 34, and I'm looking at just a subset of the passages found in that chapter, Ezekiel writes, "Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God to the shepherds, woe to the shepherds of Israel who feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fatlings, but you do not feed the flock. The weak you have not strengthened, nor have you healed those who were sick, nor bound up the broken, nor brought back what was driven away, nor sought what was lost, but with force and severity you have ruled them, so that they were scattered because there was no shepherd. And they became food for all the beasts of the field when they were scattered." And then down in verse 10, we read, "Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my flock at their hand." Now again, Ezekiel 34 was written before the passage in Zechariah chapter 11, but the same problem of abusive, wicked leadership was plaguing the nation of Israel. As in Ezekiel 34, so also in Zechariah 11, those tasked with leading the flock were abusing their authority. They were wicked stewards with God's chosen people. To get further detail about this wicked treatment, we must look to the New Testament, for that is the time being discussed. In verse 10 of our passage, as we've already said, this passage is said to be about a time when God would break his covenant, break my covenant, he actually says, with which I have made with all the peoples. God is going to break his covenant. And then in verse 11, the passage nails down the prophecy to that day. He says, in that day that I break my covenant. And so the time period is clearly stated out for us. Further, as was read for us a moment ago from verses 12 and 13, the prophecy is made concerning the one who we know as Judas Iscariot and his rule in betraying the Messiah. So we are looking clearly, therefore, at the time frame of the first century, the time when Jesus was on the earth, and the time that he was going throughout and completing his ministry. The events in view here are a tragic rejection of God and the consequent breaking of the old covenant with the people of Israel. Come then with me for just a minute to what's revealed in the New Testament about the shepherds or leaders of the day, the leaders of the time of Christ. Listen to an excerpt from Matthew chapter 23. I'm starting in verse 2 and taking just some of the verses as we go through Matthew chapter 23. "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat," Jesus says. They sit in the seat of Moses. That is, they've put themselves in a position of leadership or authority over the people. Verse 4, "For they bind heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move those burdens with one of their fingers. But all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the best places at feasts, the best seats in the synagogues. And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, and there are the shepherds. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore, you will receive greater condemnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win a proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Those are the terms of the New King James Version, extortion and self-indulgent. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. That's Matthew chapter 23. Jesus is speaking there of the then leaders of the then nation of Israel. Truly, her leaders were abusive. They were wicked fugitives from the will and justice of God. The magnitude of their evil must be viewed in light of the fact that they were entrusted with the spiritual well-being of the people of God. It's against this backdrop, and we want to come now to our second point. God is primarily, we said in the first point, against the shepherds. But it's against this backdrop that we come to our second point, and that is that in the midst of this, as the shepherds were abusing the people, God is going to send his shepherd. And we notice that in verse 4. I'm reading here from the New American Standard Version, where that translation says, "Pasture the flock doomed to slaughter." The New King James and King James say, "Feed the flock," and the term that's used there has to do with general shepherding. One translation even uses the word shepherd. The shepherd is coming, and his job is to pasture or feed or shepherd the flock that's been described as doomed to slaughter. And so God sends his Messiah to shepherd or feed or provide for his people Israel. And I hope you will notice that again there in verse 4. In this short verse, we have prophecy from God that God will send Jesus, the Messiah, almost 500 years in advance of the event itself. But let's study this sending of the Messiah, this sending of the shepherd who would come to pasture the flock. Notice in the first place that Zechariah seems to be the one instructed. He's writing, by the way, and he seems to be the one instructed to do the shepherding or the feeding, but it's clear in the text that he is just a stand-in for the great shepherd, for the Messiah who was to come. And this is a common thing to see done among the prophets. You will recall that God instructed Hosea in that prophecy to go take to yourself a wife of harlotry in chapter 1 and verse 2 of the book of Hosea. And in chapter 3 and verse 1, "Then the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by her husband, yet an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the sons of Israel, though they turn to other gods." And so here we have Hosea taking the place of God in this relationship with a wife who is yet an adulteress. He is comparing himself at the instruction of God to God who is being faithful to unfaithful Israel. So Zechariah, in the same way, is told to act as a shepherd, and he does so as a representative for God, a representative of the Messiah. Further evidence of this is in verse 10, where the first of two staffs is, quote, "cut to pieces," symbolizing, verse 10, "the breaking of my covenant." Zechariah personally had no covenant with all the peoples of Israel. The shepherd here clearly is representing the one who did have a covenant, that is, Christ. Since the only one who maintained a covenant with Israel is God, the shepherd that God sent must, in fact, be God himself. Again, that's based on the argument that that is referred to as my covenant. In the second place, though, as we think about this shepherd who was sent, we notice that a shepherd, to be able to care for his flock, must be among them. He must be among them. There is no such thing as remote shepherding. You cannot shepherd a flock, whether physical or spiritual, from a distance. That's why, by the way, in the New Testament, we are instructed that the elders are to shepherd the flock which is among you. A shepherd must be among his people. Famously, John wrote in chapter 1 and verse 14 of his gospel that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. God tells his shepherd to shepherd the flock. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that is, flesh and blood. The Messiah took on flesh and blood to be the same as the children. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14, God tells his shepherd to shepherd the flock. In Matthew chapter 1 and verse 23, behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. He is with us. He is among us. And so God tells his shepherd to shepherd the flock. In Matthew chapter 2 and verse 6, quoting from Micah chapter 5, and you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. God was telling there prophetically his shepherd to shepherd the flock. The task of shepherding the flock was not easy. Matthew chapter 23 and verse 37, we have Jesus say, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. But yet, God tells his shepherd, go, pasture, feed the flock. Also, as we think about the shepherd that's sent, though, notice in verse 7 of our text that the shepherd is in particular interested in the poor of the flock, and that's in verse 7. He is interested in particular in the poor of the flock. The New American Standard has the afflicted of the flock, and both terms are describing the same thing. You will recall that Matthew records a discussion with a Syrophoenician woman in which Jesus says, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. God's interest was in the poor, with the afflicted of that nation. In a synagogue, Jesus read from a scroll of Isaiah, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And Luke, in chapter 4 and verse 21 of his gospel, records that after the reading of that text by Jesus, Jesus said, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. The poor or afflicted are mentioned again in verse 11. We saw them in verse 7, but they're also down in verse 11. And they're described there as those, quote, who were watching me knew that it was the word of the Lord. It was the poor among the flock who knew by watching God, by keeping an eye on God, that what was happening in those days, the breaking of the covenant and the events that we'll get to in a minute, they knew by watching God that they were witnessing in their own lifetime, with their very eyes, what was the word of the Lord. We see here a subset of the flock, not the whole flock, but the poor of the flock, a remnant, if you will, that is spiritually in tune to the working and activity of God. Their names are not given, but they are watching God. This implies that they knew something about God. They knew something about God's word that had been revealed. Through his word, this distressed subset knew by the events taking place that God was acting. Examples of these spiritually sensitive people litter the pages of our New Testament. In Luke chapter 2 and verse 25, Simeon is described as righteous and devout, looking. He was looking for the consolation of Israel. His life was oriented in such a way that every day, maybe, or very frequently, he would think about and search the scriptures and be looking for the consolation of Israel. And God promised he would see it. When Jesus was brought in to Simeon, the text tells us in Luke's Gospel, chapter 2, that he took him into his arms and blessed God and said, "Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word." He was looking, and he's one of those people described in Zechariah chapter 11. Joseph of Arimathea came, a prominent member of the council who himself was described as waiting for the kingdom of God. He was waiting for the kingdom. And that's in Mark chapter 15 and verse 43. Back again in Luke 2, the prophetess Anna came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak of him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. They were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. So we have Simeon, we have Anna, we have numerous people, and then a group of people described in the context of Anna who are looking for or waiting for God to act. They know it's about to happen, and they were watching for it. What a credit it is to those people that they were found watching, waiting for what the Lord would do. But moving on, let us summarize this good shepherd of God that Zechariah is representing. He is called the chief shepherd by one of his closest disciples in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 4. And the same disciple writes, "For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls," in chapter 2 and verse 25 of 1 Peter. He was, quote, "sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel," Matthew 15 and verse 24. Matthew also writes, "Seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd," chapter 9 and verse 36. This compassion that Jesus had for the people is in contrast to the wicked shepherds who Zechariah said had no pity. Remember that from chapter 11 and verse 5. The great shepherd was one of great compassion. Of himself, Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." That's in John chapter 10. Speaking of the wicked shepherds, Zechariah predicts in chapter 11 and verse 8 that God's shepherd, notice it there, would be cut off. That God's shepherd would cut them off, speaking of the wicked shepherds, or dismiss those three shepherds in 1 month, in chapter 11 and verse 8. The 1 month there indicates a short period of time and likely refers to the period of Jesus' ministry. The three shepherds then would probably be the scribes, Pharisees, and Sadducees. Or perhaps, as Kaufman says or suggests, the Pharisees, Sadducees, and Herodians. But these were the leaders of the people, and they were the ones who were plaguing God's people in the time of Christ. Zechariah details that conflict as though it would exist between God's shepherd and the three wicked shepherds. Notice the text again in chapter 11 and verse 8. "My soul loathed them." My soul loathed those three shepherds that Christ would cut off or dismiss. "My soul loathed them, and their soul also abhorred me," the text says. So much did the Pharisees and others hate Jesus that they pursued his death with a devilish diligence. They tried trapping him in his words, and that failed. They tried shutting him up, and that failed. They tried everything they could imagine, but in the end, all they really accomplished was illustrating the prophecy of Zechariah. "My soul loathed them, and they also abhorred my soul." And so God sends his shepherd to gather the lost sheep of Israel. Now, because time is limited, we must pass over the predictions of the destruction of Jerusalem found in verses 6 and 9. They are fascinating. And I hope if you have time that you'll study those predictions. If we jump all the way to chapter 13 and verse 7 in the book of Zechariah, we see the death of the great shepherd. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man, my associate, declares the Lord of hosts. So God's sword, figuratively speaking, would come against the great shepherd. But before that occurs, back to chapter 11, God's shepherd will be paid for his services. He will be paid according to the shepherding services that he's rendered to the people of Israel. Now, as you consider this passage, the paying of the great shepherd for what he has done, recall the compassion, recall the sacrifice, recall the healing, recall the long-suffering nature, recall the come to me all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Recall the blessed are the meek. Recall the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The nation of Israel is about, in Zechariah chapter 11, 500 years, nearly 500 years in advance, just about to price the Messiah. They're just about to decide how much he should be paid. In verse 12 of this text, Zechariah chapter 11, Christ is valued by the nation of Israel. The one who came to redeem the people back to their God, they valued as worthless. In the dialogue that appears there, there seems to be doubt that any money at all will be paid. It's as if Christ may come, the Messiah may come to shepherd his people, to care for his people, and the people may give him absolutely nothing whatsoever. If it is good in your sight, give me my wages, so reads the New American Standard. If it is good in your sight, as if it may not be good in their sight, and they therefore may decide to give Jesus absolutely nothing. The wages here are for his service as the great shepherd of the people. The correct wage would have been a lifelong allegiance of the Israelites to his perfect and loving shepherding. The appropriate sum of money would have been the dedication of the sum of their lives to the service and following of their God. Instead, 30 shekels of silver were weighed to him. Truly, it is described by John that he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. Although in the New Testament, Judas constitutes the party of the betrayer and is alone bargaining with the chief priests and elders, in Zechariah's divine view of things, he is only a symbol of the bargainer that is appearing there. Judas is a symbol for the rejection of the Messiah by the entirety of the Jewish leadership, the three shepherds of verse 8. Judas was an incidental detail. Judas, you might call a front man or a representative for what had become the utter rejection of God on the part of the Jewish people as a whole. As God saw things, the deal was directly between the Jewish people as a whole and his great shepherd. Recall Judas's words in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 15. What are you willing to give me to betray him to you? Wayne Jackson and others suggest that there was a haggling over the price, that Judas went to those leaders and tried to get a little bit more than they wanted to give him. Judas wanted the price higher, the Jewish leaders wanted it lower, and so they haggled. The price satisfied, in the end, both Judas and the chief priests, at least to the degree that they agreed on that price. It's astounding to me that the chief priests bought into Judas's plan at all, and it seems to me as though they could have saved themselves the 30 shekels of silver and just gone ahead and chased Jesus down on their own, found him wherever they found him, and then arrested him. But for some reason, they decided to buy into the plan. Jesus said, "Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would against a robber? Every day I used to sit in the temple teaching and you did not seize me," Matthew chapter 26 and verse 55. Why not save the 30 shekels of silver and just go get him? They knew what he looked like. They knew his habits, his customs. He occasionally withdrew, but they could have found him. At least it seems so to me. The best answer, I think, is provided by Jesus in the same text. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 56, Jesus says, "But all this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures of the prophets. Judas's deal was not an incidental detail. In the end, Judas's deal was recognized hundreds of years in advance by God and communicated by Zechariah. The price is also significant, if only because the exact amount is specified by God almost 500 years in advance. But also, that particular price is the amount specified in the Law of Moses as restitution if an ox gores a slave. In Leviticus chapter 21 and verse 32, if the ox gores a male or female slave, the owner shall give his master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. One should at least consider the suggestion of many students of the Bible that the amount was intentionally selected by God to match this situation with the goring of a slave by an ox. If that is the case, if God did in fact choose the 30 shekels deliberately, then Christ would represent the slave of the text in Leviticus. The master would be God, the owner of the slave. The ox would be the Jewish leadership, and their goring would be the putting of Jesus to death. And perhaps the required stoning of the ox that happened after the goring of the offending animal to death indicates God's utter rejection of the Jews, finally realized in the Jerusalem's destruction in the first century. But at any rate, Zechariah says that God is utterly repulsed by the transaction. Throw it to the potter, God says. Throw it to the potter, that princely price at which I was valued by them. It is significant that God here speaks to Zechariah, but calls the 30 shekels the price at which I was valued by them. By rejecting God's shepherd, the people demonstrated their utter rejection of God at the same time. Throwing it to the potter could only make sense in light of the New Testament and could never have been detected by Judas or the wicked chief priests as they were carrying out the very actions that were described by Zechariah. In a sudden surge of their religious consciences, the chief priests refused Judas's effort to return the money in remorse. Judas wanted to bring it back to the people that had given it to him. He thought that in some way represented a valid demonstration of his remorse, but the chief priests refused it, being the upright individuals that they were not. It is not lawful to put them into the temple treasury, since it is the price of blood, as if trading it for the blood in the first place was lawful, as if taking the life of the innocent was a permissible thing to do. In the end, they bought the potter's field after conferring with one another. They bought the potter's field with the money that Judas had thrown into the temple treasury, thus completing the perfect prediction of their wickedness. Written, we must remember, hundreds of years before the birth of the one who would be betrayed. In conclusion, we need to ask ourselves and take a few minutes to think about what is the import of this for us today. Zechariah chapter 11 has been written down for thousands of years. It has been on the pages of Scripture for longer than any of us have been alive, longer of any of our ancestors that we could possibly trace have been alive. What is its value to us today? Romans chapter 15 and verse 4 reminds us that whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. What an instruction Zechariah chapter 11 can be. What an encouragement. In the first place, may God strengthen our faith personally, my faith and your faith, as we see the force of predictive prophecy. Now, by the way, predictive prophecy doesn't just jump into our minds. It's something we have to study. It's something we have to seek out. It's something we have to apply ourselves to. But when we do, the encouragement of the Scriptures will have its reward. Our faith, which, by the way, comes by hearing the Word of God, our faith will be strengthened. But another value of Zechariah chapter 11 comes in our use of the force of predictive prophecy in discussing our faith with other people, as we make our defense to those who ask a reason of the hope that is in us. Let us always be ready to make that defense. Part of the readying of ourselves means that we study these prophecies, as we've already said. Let us learn them. Let us understand them, both for ourselves and for the sake of those that we may be able to lead to the truth. May God help us in our efforts to do those things. And finally, and most importantly, the value of this text, in my view, is that we might examine ourselves in light of the instruction of the earlier times. The nation of Israel as a whole rejected God to the uttermost. It would be nice to be able to say that only the wicked leaders of that first century time had rejected God, that it was only a subset. But in reality, most of the Jewish people did the same thing. Jeremiah in chapter 5 and verse 31 of his prophecy says that the priests were wicked and the people loved it that way. The people of Israel, as a whole, had rejected the Messiah. It was not just the wicked leaders. We today are the people of God, if we are doing his will. The question that comes then to us from this passage is, how will I value the shepherd of God? It's the same shepherd that Zechariah was talking about. It was the same shepherd that was rejected by the people of Israel. The question then for me is, how will I value the shepherd of God? How do I value him by my thoughts, by my words, by my actions, by the places I go, by the things I do? How do I value, as seen through the eyes of God, the shepherd of God? If as a member of the Lord's body you've strayed away, we encourage you to come back to him repenting and praying. He is the one who has salvation, who has the ability to do what no one else can do for you or for me, and that is to save our souls, that part of us that we cannot see, but that is more real than anything that we do see. Or if you have never put on Christ in baptism in the first place, the Lord's invitation is available, is open, and God and this congregation will welcome you to come back to him. If we can help you in any way, please come forward now as we stand and sing together.